Spooky, 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 spooky. That scare you? All right. Hey, we're in this new series called Strange Family, and we're just having some fun off of the title of that show. But we are in this series where we're looking at this whole idea that what Jesus Christ is really doing through the church is to create this strange family. This family that's very different than any family in this world, made up of just very incredibly diverse, different people from all over the world to come together to be this family. And I bet probably all of us, to some degree, kind of that resonates with. Wouldn't it be great if we really lived in a world where no matter where you went, you felt safe? You didn't feel any weirdness or awkwardness to somebody or to another culture or somebody kind of different from you, that you could go to another country and walk in and automatically kind of feel like you're already part of the family? And wouldn't that be great? Well, here's the thing. Here's the thing about when it comes to God. God has always desired and designed for humanity to be a family, that God created humanity as a family. From the very get-go, when God made man, he said, you know what? This thing, how this thing's going to roll out, this thing is going to be all about a family. And so what we see here is God created humanity as a family. And so from the very get-go, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, you see this idea here. So God created human beings, you and me, in his own image, to be like him, to kind of reflect him, to, you know, to just think the way that he thinks, love the way that he loves, serve the way he serves, relate to the way that he relates, and all of those things. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So how in the world does these two people who are different, a male and a female, come together that reflect God's image? Well, God is a very unique individual. He's not like us, and that's kind of like, we know that, right? He knows all things, he's all powerful, but it's also the kind of his makeup is very different than us as well. He's actually three persons in one. He's one. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in one. He's not one God who kind of operates in three different ways. He's not one God who operates in this like little identity here of Father, and then he jumps over here as a Son, and then over there. No, he's three in one. It's a mystery. The only way I could explain it to you is if I was God himself. But if I was God himself, then I could explain it to you, and you would still go, "What? I don't get it." Now, the only way I could get it is if I was God myself. And so God is complex, but we know that God relates and lives, and his essence, if you will, is communal. It's community. There's a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit. It's kind of like family. And so when he created you and I, and he created male and female, he created this male and female to come together as a family. And as he goes on here, he says that they created male and female, and then God blessed them. He said, "Man, I'm going to bless you guys. This is going to be awesome." And he says, "Here, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be fruitful and multiply, and I want you to fill the earth and govern it." In other words, I want you guys to become one big, massive family all around the world. So this beautiful thing that I created, that I put you in, I want you to fill it up and enjoy it. It's yours. Love you guys. I bless you guys. Go fill it up. Be good stewards of it as you relate to me as your Father, okay? And as you relate to one another in family. That God created this household, him as the Father, we as his kids, it's all good. And so he goes, reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the animals and the scurry things that go along on the ground. And then in chapter 2, he gets a little bit more detailed on how he created this relationship between male and female. So let's look at this here in chapter 2 and 24 and 25. Well, this explains, okay, so the male and female come together as a family. This explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined together with his wife, and the two are to what? Be united into one. It's God's vision. God's vision was for the male and female to come together as a family and to be one, to be intimate, just as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit works in communion with one another. You know, in this family, this male and female are to be together as just this intimate oneness. Okay? Whereas God is part of that, as he is the sustainer, talked about this last week, kind of the sustainer, and he's the most glorious inhabitant of that relationship to make them family. He's the Father. And so they're to be united in one. And now the man and his wife were both naked, and they what? They felt no shame. So you see at the very beginning, as God designed this thing, that he created this family, and there's complete openness and there's complete freedom. There's no weirdness or awkwardness. There's no shame. There's no anger or bitterness, no nothing. It is just incredible freedom. And God says, go be fruitful, multiply, by which you have this group of people that live under the household of God the Father and as his children together. No matter where you go to the store, you already feel like family. You don't even know anybody, but it doesn't matter. There's no shame. There's no nakedness. There's no weirdness. There's no skepticism. There's no nothing. You fly over to the other side of the world, you get off the plane and you're like, man, even though, you know, you may look different than me or anything like that, then we are just kin. We're family. And we feel this sense of closeness. Wouldn't that be really cool? Wouldn't that be really neat? I think there's probably part of all of us that would go, man, that would be great. Because it's exhausting to hate people. It's exhausting to be scared. It's exhausting to be skeptical. It's exhausting to feel weird and awkward and have those weird relationships. It's exhausting to be afraid for your, you know, for the people in your lives that you care about and you love. It would be great if you didn't worry about any of that. The kids could just go and play and everything would be wonderful and great. It'd be fantastic. Well, we were all in a place where we were one, and we felt no shame. There was no brokenness between us. But we know the reality is that's just not where we're at. It's not where we're at. Because what happened was that even though God created this family, we made a mess of things. And so God made a family that became strangers, where we became strangers. The word stranger comes from a Latin word, which means to be outside of, okay? So really, strangers are people who are outside. They're outside of you. So we kind of think, well, they're strange. Well, it's because they're outside of me. I don't really know them. I don't have a relationship with them. I don't get them. So they seem strange to me. Or they're outside of me, and so I feel like there's a sense of skepticism to humanity. And so since they're outside of me and I don't know them, then they're strange to me. So when you think about the power of how we've moved from this place of just kind of, you know, freedom of relationship to now this estrangement and this you know, separation, we live in a culture today that has more anxiety than ever before. The Wall Street Journal did a recent article which said that we Americans particularly, we hate people more than ever in the history of our country. We hate people and we feel it and we see it all over the place. And there's just this sense of just angst. There's a very low bandwidth of love and reconciliation in our culture. And a lot of that is slowly, because of that, we've become estranged to one another. We have separated from each other. We no longer know our neighbors. We kind of keep it to ourselves at work. We may have a couple of people in our lives. But for the most part, when we go outside into this world, people are kind of just there. You know, it's that person who is at checkout, does the checkout at the grocery store it's not even like they're a human. We just kind of go in and do your thing. Sometimes they try to, you know, say, hey, how are you doing? You got anything else going on for the day? And you're like, oh, they're going to ask me the same question. And you got anything else going on today and all that stuff. And I wish they would just leave me alone and all those things. And so sometimes we could just kind of go through life, which is strangers. And there's this, we either use them or we see them as just this kind of almost robots or these entities, or we look at people with a little bit of suspicion, or we don't even know how to anymore. We don't even know how to relate to strangers anymore. Studies have shown that we Americans, we're really bad at interaction with people we don't know. And so we've also come to this place where people are strange. They're outside of us. And our natural inclination is to think the worst of them. You know, that they're going to do something harmful to me. So that moves me even further away. Well, where did that come from? Well, we find that happened all the way from the very beginning. So these two couples, these two people that God said put together as a couple to become one, you see right out of the gate, they mess this whole thing up as being this wonderful united family. And I think when we kind of see what happened with them, I think we might be able to see it within our own culture a little bit. And we may even, if we're really gutsy enough, to maybe be able to peer into our own hearts and kind of go, I kind of see myself in that as well. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, We see way at the beginning when God created man and woman, put them together and said, hey, have at it. You're a super awesome family. I'm your father. We're together. Everything's fantastic. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And so one day he comes up to the woman and he asks her a question. Did God really say, all right? I mean, think about that, right, of that question. One of the things about I love about when you think about the serpent, I don't love him, but one of the things that I appreciate about what he does is how clever he is. He is shrewd because he opens up with a question. Did God really say? Why did he ask that question? Why did he phrase it that way? To cause doubt. It's beautiful. If the father is to be the head of the household by which we are to live under his rules, and we are to trust him that he is a benevolent, good father who has our best interests in mind, that all the things he says for us to do is to give us the fullness of life. If we trust him in that, we're all good. But if we get to a place where we kind of go, wait a minute, maybe he's holding back with me. Maybe he's keeping me from living the life to the fullest. Maybe he doesn't have my best interests in mind. So did God really say that? Let's think about that. Did he really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, God said to Adam, hey, Adam, here's the deal. Here's the deal. You can eat from any tree in this garden, man. Go at it. In fact, it is easy pickings, man. You're always going to be full. It's always going to be the fresh. It is going to be the best of the best that only a sovereign God who can create anything can make. It is great. Any of the trees. He said, any of the trees you can eat except for one. You cannot eat from it. All right? So he asked the question, kind of flipping it around to kind of get them to think. So to God, you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden. So what he's doing is he's slowly bringing them in onto the one tree that they can't eat. Very smart. And so the woman goes on and he says this. She says this in verse 2. Of course, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Now, one of the things I think is interesting is, you know, this subtle movement away from the enthusiasm of just recognizing of God's just abundance and his goodness. Yeah, you know, of course we may eat from the fruit, the trees in the garden. It's not, yeah, wait a minute. Yeah, I don't know who you are, dude, but here's the deal. God said we can eat from any tree, and it's good stuff. We are well provided for. We are well full. We enjoy our relationship with God. We enjoy our relationship with one another. That's not what her response was. Well, yeah, of course we can eat from, you know, the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. All right, let's focus in, guys, on what you can't have, right? Smart. So, and then she goes on and she says this, God said, you must not eat it or even touch it, for if you do, you will die. God never said anything about if you touch it, you will die. I always think it's kind of weird that, at least in my life, maybe in your life, that the more that we distrust God, the more that we think of God as being a bad guy in the sense that we also give God more rules, right? Sometimes in our mind, we think that God, you know, makes a rule that we can't dance, we can't play cards or things like that. We keep adding all of these rules. Well, she just added a rule here. You can't touch it. God never said that. So sometimes when we think God is worse than he really is, we tend to add things to him. And we tend to begin to go, wait a minute, maybe he doesn't have our best interest in mind. Man, he does have a lot of very unnecessary rules and blah, 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 you know. And then we tend to kind of go down this path of maybe God is holding out on me. And that's exactly where the shrewd serpent had them. Cast out, God is not a benevolent father that you think. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. And he's holding out on you. And so in verse 4 and 5, he goes on and he says this. Come on, you won't die, all right? Come on, you're not going to die. In essence, he's lying to you, all right? The serpent replied to the woman. Because God knows. God knows. In other words, God knows something that he's been keeping from you. That's where now they're kind of hooked into this whole thing. Well, wait a minute. there's this one thing that God, you know, he must be holding back on me because I can't eat from this tree. So God must not have the best interest in mind for me. And God wants to keep me from having the fullness of everything, which is partaking of that tree there. And so God must be holding back on me. So God knows that your eyes will be opened. In other words, he darkened your mind on purpose. He's keeping you from something. And so, you know, he knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it. You'll become like God. Let me ask you guys a question. How many of y'all have ever wanted to be the king of the household, right? You wanted to be the leader. You wanted to be in control. Man, if I was in control, everything would be great. If everybody, you know, did what I want them to do, it'd be fantastic. Maybe you haven't felt that way, but maybe you've had teenagers. You have a teenager who's ever wanted to be the head of your household? Yeah. Man, when I was a teenager, that was me as well. There's something within us that we want to struggle because we want to be like God. We want to have the control. And not only that, but because we think God doesn't have our best interests in mind, we think that we need to be in control in order to get the things that will make my life the best. So I don't trust him. And if I don't trust him, I want to be in control. And if God knows things that I don't, then I want to know those things so I can be in control, knowing both good and evil, he goes on. And so in verse 6, next verse here, the woman was convinced. All right, I trust you. Because now that I'm thinking about it, he must not love me because I can't eat that thing. He must be keeping something from me then. Because you're saying that he knows something that maybe I don't know, or he knows that if I eat this, then I'm going to have to share his glory and his power, and he's being really selfish about all of that. So she's convinced. So she saw that the tree was beautiful. Man, it's attractive. The fruit looked delicious. So it's beautiful and delicious, and God's keeping me from it. That jerk. You know, I'm going to eat it. And so she wanted that wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit. And what'd she do? She ate it. Now, think about it, first of all. She took some of the fruit. Think about that. When she took that fruit in her hand, did she die? No. Because God didn't say, if you eat it, if you touch it, you're going to die. So I always wondered, if I ask her this question, when you took that fruit in your hand and you thought that God was going to kill you for touching it, did that ingrain inside of you that he's really holding back on you? See, I think that when she held it and she goes, well, God is a liar. I'm not dead. When God never said that, she put something in his, you know, she thought that he said something or put something on him that was never even there. So she ate it. Don't trust him. He's holding back on me. And so she ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was there with her. And he went, okay, dear. And he ate it. And then at that moment, in verse 7, it goes on, and at that moment, their eyes were opened. They got a picture of good and evil. And at that moment, they went from a family of this benevolency before a father who took care of them, that loved them, to this beautiful relationship with him, to this beautiful relationship of intimacy with one another, and their eyes were opened. There was open to anxiety, open to fear, open to brokenness, open to all the things that God never intended for them to be open to. They're open to greed, to pride, to ego, to self-centeredness, to all of these things. Their eyes were open. And then they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And now there is a sense of rift of relationship that had caused this barrier between them and God. Their selfishness, their self-centeredness, their distrust in God created this rift. Just as it does in any of our relationships. In our distrust of one another, in our feeling like somebody's holding us back and we're looking at them and we have just this negative attitude towards them, or somebody's in our way to get something that we want, it creates a rift. And when we do something that also just is something that is just, you know, awful or ugly, it creates shame, which also creates a barrier between us and other people. And so suddenly they felt shame at their nakedness. Their relationship, their family relationship was broken. And so they sewed fig leaves together to try to cover themselves up. And then in verse 8, when the cool breeze of the evening were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. We're probably in the past, before all of this, this was a walk of just connection, of relationship, of being there and doing life together in this beautiful abode that God, their father, had created his children to live in. But now things have changed. So as now as when God comes up, the weirdness or the awkwardness comes in. You ever walked in? You ever been in a room or something like that and somebody walked in that you have a riff and a relationship with and all of a sudden it feels really weird? You ever felt that before? Yeah, I think all of us have, right? Or you walk into the room and you see them and you're like, oh, when you were kind of shocked to see them there. And then all of a sudden all this kind of weirdness comes up and you're kind of trying to hide whatever, either in your heart or in your mind or physically walk out the door. Well, that's kind of what happens here. There's a broken relationship that's going on here. And then the Lord God called to the man, hey, where are you? The Father knows where he is. God knows where he is. He's drawing him out of his hiding place. And so in the next verse, in verse 10, when he replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. So much of our anxiety and stress and fear is fear of that brokenness in relationships with other people. So who told you you were naked? The Lord God asked. He's just drawn it out of him still. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? Okay, so now there's a brokenness in the relationship with God, but now you're going to start to see the brokenness between the relationship between the other two and how their family dynamic begins to break down, because the man replies in verse 12, it was the woman you gave me, you know, gave me the fruit and I ate it. All right, way to be a man there. All right, what he didn't do, he didn't say, man, Father, I blew it. I distrusted you. I bought into this thing. She started eating it. I didn't say, don't do that. Don't eat. I won't let you eat that. We got to trust the Father. I just went in hook, line, and sinker. I should have trusted you. You're a good Father. You've given us all these good things. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I'm sorry more than anything that I didn't trust you. And that broke our relationship. I'm sorry for that. I want to mend this relationship. Instead, he dug in his heels, right? He's afraid. He's kind of self-preservation. It's not just the woman's fault, right? He's not blaming the woman. Who's he blaming? He's blaming God. Actually, God, this is your fault, all right? We wouldn't be in this mess if it wasn't for you, because you're the one who gave me the woman, all right? Because if you wouldn't have given me the woman, I would have been good, right? You know, like he really thinks that he wouldn't have been deceived by the serpent because he's that tough, right? We've already seen his toughness here, you know, but there's a blame there. He's shifting it. He's shifting it and it's creating the brokenness in his relationship with his Father, Heavenly Father. And now it's the rift with the one that he's supposed to be intimate and one with. And so he moves on. All right. Well, that's not good. So he moves on to the woman and he says, so what have you done? And she kind of goes the same way. It was the serpent who deceived me. It was his fault. And so now you see this, just this relational rift. And that's what happens. So you say, how in the world did we get where we're at? We got where we're at because all of us like to be in control. We got where we're at because we distrust God and we think God doesn't have our best interests in mind. So we need to control things and we need to have things and we need to do things that are best benefit for us, or else we'll never have those things. And so we live in a world that's broken and says, hey, you know what? If they're going to be selfish, if they're going to do it this way, then I'm going to do it too, because it's a dog-eat-dog world. If I don't get mine, I'm not going to get anything. And so we're all at each other. We're at each other in our households. We're at each other in our churches, in our communities, in our schools, in our country. We're at each other because we think that the best way to live life is based on my rules, my house rules, and people are messing it up. And I don't trust God in his house rules. So that's how we got into this mess. Do we still kind of operate like this, like Adam and Eve? you know, Dewey, God, I feel like you're holding back on me. I don't think I can really trust you. When you tell me, as we've been looking at all throughout 1 John, to love as you have loved me. You know, if you hate your brother, you know, then the love of God is not in you. If you say that you love God, but you hate your brother or your sister, then you're a liar. You know, do you believe that? Or you kind of go, well, no, I got to protect myself and I got to, you know, they deserve it or whatever, with a big old blind spot of not recognizing that God has loved me. Isn't it interesting that they wanted to be like God, and the moment they wanted to be like God, they became less like God? Because God never does this. Because in this moment, guess what we see later on? We'll talk about this next week. Jesus Christ didn't sit there and go, you know, well, if the disciples would have done this, man, if the high priest who's supposed to represent me would have done this and they would have done that, then everything would have been great and I wouldn't have to sacrifice my life. That's not what he did. The image of God shows that Jesus Christ came into this world and he died for us to forgive us of our sins, to bring us back into that family. That's what it means to image the image of God. Well, all throughout Scripture, you know, you see this struggle. This is a real struggle here with Adam and Eve. They gave birth to two kids, and one of them got selfish and self-centered. And through his selfishness and self-centeredness, you see the rift in his relationship with God, and then he goes and ends up killing his brother out of jealousy. You see this family getting worse and worse and worse and worse. God presses reset button. He says, all right, I'm going to redo this thing through another family called Noah and his gang. We're going to start all over. But, you know, this time I'm not going to just kind of eradicate them. I'm just going to kind of, you know, maybe mitigate some of the damage that they're going to do. And so he starts off with this whole new family. His family keeps going. They get selfish and self-centered. They come together collectively this time to go against God. And then you see God then scatters them all around the world with all these different languages. So that way they're not so destructive by which they would destroy themselves completely or just totally make this thing just totally blow it up. And when it comes to God's plan for this world. And so you see all throughout Scripture. And then he takes this other family called the people of Israel, right? Jacob changed his name to Israel, said, you're going to be my family. You're going to, you know, you're going to be the light to the world. And that didn't work either. And then we see that Jesus Christ comes into this world and he sacrifices and gives his life for humanity and raises from the dead in order to bring us back into a family, a different kind of family. One that's not necessarily like we think of as biological, which it is biological because we all go back to the same ancestry, but really just to be a family of all this diversity, all these different people to come together again under the household of a good, benevolent father and a good son who gave his life for us, that we would be a people that would come under his house rules, if you will, in the way that we go about reflecting his image, in the way that we would love one another. It's what's called the church. Like we've been talking about, the church is not a club. It's not an organization. It is a family. And it's a group of people in our own messy, imperfected ways trying to figure out, how do we become this family again? How do we do this? Especially when we hurt each other or we ding each other or things just happen. How do we walk this out? Well, we see through Scripture how we're not supposed to walk it out, to be like Cain, as it said in 1 John. Or in Genesis chapter 4, or anything like that, that we are to be people like Jesus, reconcilers, bringing people together, persevering in that. But here's the thing, as I kind of wrap up my time with you guys, is this. How do we get to that place? It seems insurmountable. It seems like, you know, we watch the news, we experience the things that we're seeing going on in our schools and with the masks and our governments and our wherever, that maybe there's things also going on at work or at home. And you're like, how in the world do we ever get to that place? I know one thing that it's not. It's not about blaming, as we saw from Genesis chapter 3. It's not about, well, you know what? We can do this if our leaders make these decisions, if people start doing this, if people will reconcile with me. It's not about, oftentimes we spend a lot of our energy, I know I do, thinking about all the wonderful things it would be great for everybody to do for me, by which then it would make me easier for me to live in society. Really, that's just selfishness, I find, on my part. I want to end with a quote. It's a quote from G.K. Chesterton. And G.K. Chesterton was this English writer, philosopher, and theologian, if you will. And he was writing into this newspaper, and the newspaper was diving into what is wrong in the world. And so G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, in one sense, and that the eternal sense, the thing is plain, what is wrong. The answer to the question, what is wrong, is, or at least should be, I'm wrong. And this is important here, because I think he's right on right here. Until a man can give that answer, his idealism is only a hobby. Until I face the reality that I'm wrong. Man, guys, I don't know about you, but there are times where I want to take the darn control because I don't trust God. Or I don't think he has my best interest in mind. Or I need to manage things. Or I'm afraid that he's going to fail on something. And so I feel like I'm going to have to take this thing and run with it. That there's everything inside of me that when I fail or when I mess up, just wants to blame somebody else, to duck and cover. It's my natural inclination. If I continue just to live that way and go, you know what, really everybody else needs to do this in order to make this thing, you know, work. And I have this idealism that I don't have to do anything and everybody has to do everything. Or I will only do things when somebody else does things. I'm living in this ideal world. That's just a hobby and it's not going to happen. We see the way that we change the world is really first and foremost putting a circle around us and changing everything that's in that circle, which is me. Father, I am Adam. I'm selfish. I distrust. I hurt people and I hate it. I'm weak. I'm fragile. I blame and I feel weird and awkward with humanity. It's me. God, all my life, I try to say, hey, God, change my parents. God, change my kids. God, change my neighbors. God, change my friends. God, change those people. God, make those people different. God, change everything. And really, what we see throughout all of Scripture is, all right, change me. Search my heart, oh God. What's in there? Every day, God, what's in there? And as you're flushing it out, I give you my insecurities. I give you my fears. I give you my anxieties. I don't want my eyes to be open to those anymore. I want my eyes to rest on you. I want to see unconditional love. I want to see grace. I want to see beauty and humanity even in its brokenness. I want to feel the love that you feel. Start with me. Start with me. We're going to sing a song here in a second. And, you know, so when we sing this song, I want us to kind of move to that second piece. So the first piece is, all right, I'm what's wrong. Okay. Yeah, there's a lot of wrong out there, God, and you know, and you already know that. I don't need to reveal that to you. In fact, really, if there's really need to be clarity, more clarity in my life, it's more of what's wrong with me. And the second step with that is really is to enter that into that relationship with God, to come close to him. Because one of the things that I've learned about God in my life, he is the nicest, kindest, most wonderful person in my life. He knows everything about me, and yet he still loves me. I love that. He desires the best for me. I do things wrong. He disciplines me because, and I feel okay with that because I trust him that he wants the best for me. I've learned that he is not holding back from me anything because he wants my life to be less than what it could be. He holds me back because I've learned to trust that he's holding me back from things that will only hurt me. And so as we sing this song, I just want you to just open your heart a little bit here and just say, God, I just want to be vulnerable with you for a little bit here. And I just want to open up to you with all my realness and of who I am and all my wrongness. And I just want to soak in your love for me and to begin a journey of living this life under your household, under your good benevolence, and allow you to reopen my eyes to the beautiful things that you see and want me to know and to see. Let's sing.